We may turn then to the part of God's word that we read together in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51. And as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider the words that you will find in verse 12. Psalm 51 and at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And especially the words at the beginning of the verse, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Well, you know, from the title and from your knowledge of the word of God, no doubt, the circumstances which lie behind the composition of this psalm by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he was guilty of the sin of adultery and of murder, and when the Lord came through Nathan the prophet to speak to his soul and said unto him, thou art the man. He, in the infinite kindness of God, was given the grace of repentance. And he was begging the Lord for mercy. It appears that he may have been a considerable period without real repentance. His heart was hardened by the deceitfulness of his sin. That he may have been a year, perhaps longer. He speaks in Psalm 32 of his moisture being turned into the drought of summer. He was hard. He was cold. He was formal in his attendance on the word of God for a considerable period of time. But when the Lord granted repentance to David, this is the outpouring of the grief of his heart for the sin that he had done. And he finds his sin to be an intolerable burden, something that had broken his bones spiritually. In Psalm 38, as we were singing there, sin is felt in its consequences. The disease, the plague that sin had brought, it was being traced to its source. And the Lord's people, when they have a sense of sin, when they have an understanding of the hatefulness of their iniquity before God, they find it to be like a spiritual disease in their souls. A loathsome disease so fills my loins with pain that in my weak and weary flesh no soundness doth remain. And you see, we will not feel sin to be a burden. If sin is a light thing to you today, my dear friend, then you have never been convinced properly, truly, thoroughly of your sin by the Holy Spirit. You have never really seen what sin is in some measure. In the sight of an infinitely holy God, you have never seen your sins in the light of the cross of Calvary. If sin is a light thing to you today, if you can sleep easily in your bed with unforgiven sin lying upon your soul, lying upon your conscience, if you can think that it is possible to go through one day in this life and all the days of your life with unconfessed sin lying at the door of your soul, then you have never been convinced of the reality of sin. If sin is a light thing to you, not a weighty burden that you cannot bear yourself, and then you are in a dreadful condition in view of eternity. Those who are on their way to heaven, like David was here in spite of his great sin, they find sin to be an intolerable burden. It breaks the bones spiritually of their souls. And they cry for mercy. And they're very painfully conscious of how much their sin has provoked the Lord to leave them. That's why he's saying in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was a regenerate man. He was a godly man from the time of his youth upwards. He'd fallen into great sin, and his great fear was that the Holy Spirit would be grieved away. And the Lord's people are not strangers to that fear. And that's why they plead with the Lord for the pardon of their sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's why they pray that the Lord would blot out all their iniquities. David was looking to the sacrifices, which were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus and the great sacrifice that he would make. And we are to look back to that great sacrifice that was accomplished outside the gates of Jerusalem for the forgiveness of all sin, all the sins of God's people in every generation. We're to pray for Jesus' sake that the Lord would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. If he hasn't done that in the work of conversion, of regeneration, you're to pray for that now. And if he has done it and you have sinned, then you're to pray for the restoration of it. These are the exercises of the soul that is concerned and burdened about sin and about sin before God. There's a standing difference between someone who really feels sin as it truly is before the Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. Can you say that today, my dear friend? That you know that God sees you and he sees your sin. And that is what concerns you, not what another person thinks so much. That may be important in its own way. Not so much what you think of yourself, because we can so easily deceive ourselves. But the great reality of the matter is your sin before God himself. Now in the words of our text in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We are brought here to the longings and the pleadings of the people of God at the throne of grace for a recovery of something very wonderful, something that is more precious to God's dear people than anything else in this world, except the actual salvation of the soul itself. Next to the actual salvation of the soul, the Lord's people prize having joy, having a felt sense of the Lord's blessing and his presence upon them and with them and in them. That's why David has this prayer. And we notice clearly from his experience and from what he tells us here that there is such a thing as joy in salvation. And we notice also that sin, it can have a very powerful effect upon that, to hinder that feeling of joy. And we notice also that feeling of joy can be restored. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He wouldn't pray that The Holy Spirit wouldn't have given him that petition if it wasn't something that God's people were warranted to ask for, that the Lord would restore what he took not away, that the Lord would restore a felt sense of his blessing to the soul. There are three things then that we would seek to consider the Lord being pleased to help us. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The first thing we would seek to notice is that salvation brings joy to the soul. Salvation brings joy to the soul. In the second place, we would seek to notice that the joy of salvation may be obscured. It may be obscured. And then in the third place, that the joy of salvation may be recovered. It may be recovered. Are these not precious words in Psalm 23? He doth restore my soul. He maketh me to walk in the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. As someone said, that's the most precious part of the whole psalm. To be restored. Well, these three things. First of all, we notice that salvation brings joy to the soul. And the first thing we have to say clearly on this point is that sin brings misery. When Adam was created, there was no such thing as misery in his soul's experience. It was all very good, doing the will of God from the heart with delight, loving his God and at peace with his own conscience. But the entrance of sin, the plunging of Adam, Eve, and all their natural posterity into an estate of sin brings with it necessarily misery. And have you learned that, my dear young friend? You're here today, whether you're in childhood or adolescence or setting out in the youngest part of your adult life, and you have many happy expectations and hopes from this world and from this life. But have you learned this? See and learn this lesson well, and learn it now, that where there is sin, there will inevitably be misery. We're told that in Proverbs, with regard to the laughter that is in this world, among the worldly, among sinful men, that even the laughter in the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. That is true of you. It is true of me. It is true of us all. That everything you seek to bring you joy and happiness in this world that is separated from God, that is not flowing to you from God and from his blessing, all the happiness it brings will not last, that is plain. But even more solemn than that, it will bring misery with it. There's such a tendency to idolatry, to the love of the creature, to the love of the world in your heart and mine, that if you set your affections on the world and the things of the world, then all the joys and all the happiness and all the peace and rest and prosperity and everything else that you seek for in this world, it will be turned to misery at last, because the blessing of God is not upon it. The curse of God is on sin. The curse of God is on the creature for the sake of man's sin. Have you learned that, dear friend? Learn it now. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That's what's true of you in God's sight, whatever you're saying of yourself. Where there is sin, therefore, inevitably that there is and will be misery forever. Ah, but there is a more excellent way. Whole of the salvation of God in its tendency, in its nature, is to reverse all of that. God is infinitely happy in himself. And we were hearing someone a few days ago saying, speaking in prayer to the Lord, and he was saying this. He was marveling at the fact that God would create the world, and saying he had no need of the world. He had no need of us. He had his beloved Son. What a wonder that God would not only create the world, that he would not only create man, that he would not only create you, but that he would be a God who would be restoring happiness, joy, peace, prosperity to the sinful, rebellious, wretched sons of men. There's a wonderful thing. The whole of the doctrines of the everlasting gospel have a tendency to bring joy to the soul of man. There's no lasting joy but the joy of salvation. That is why David is speaking of it here. He has tasted that the Lord is gracious. He knows that there is no joy like the joy that the blessings of the God of all grace it can give to the soul of a sinner. Can you put your amen to that today? Now we'll try and go through some of the points that flow out from this. Some of the doctrines, some of the experiences of God's people that tend to bring joy into their souls. And we'll begin with the grace of faith. The grace of faith lays hold of all the truth of God. Everything that God has declared in his word, the grace of faith lays hold of that. That's the golden chain that unites the soul of the sinner with the Savior of sinners. If you're feeling your sin today, my dear friend, if you're feeling your sin to be the greatest burden you ever had to bear in this world, if the thought of bearing that burden in a lost eternity is intolerable to your soul, is the most dreadful reality in your conscience, then surely the doctrine of salvation, freely, without money, without price, the forgiveness of sins, the very idea of it, the very fact of it, it revealed in the scriptures of truth, the very way in which it has been revealed, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and that God freely forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that through the blood of the great sacrifice, his own well-beloved Son, coming in the fullness of the times, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That very fact, there's the beginning of a true grounded happiness, a well-grounded happiness, that there is deliverance from the misery of sin. Ah, do you delight in everything that is revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you desire to get a clear view of him as he reveals himself in the Word of God? Can you say of what you know of Christ that he is altogether lovely, that he is fairer than the sons of men, that if you would just come today and touch the hem of his garment, you would be free of this plague of sin, Are you well pleased with Christ, my dear friend? Are you well pleased with the terms of salvation? Would you change them at all? Are they not good terms? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Is that not the best bargain that was ever heard on this earth? All the blessings of salvation to all eternity. Free. Laid before you for your acceptance. Is that not a joyful sound? Are you saying of God's people that they are a happy people? Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Can you say of the everlasting gospel, how greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. Oh, that I were among that people. Oh, that I was tasting of a full and free forgiveness. It's sealed in the everlasting covenant through the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how I would rejoice to rest upon him and receive him alone for my salvation. Oh, I would take all the guilt and all the filth and all the corruption of my heart. I would take all the offenses and transgressions of life and lip and hand and foot and everything. I would bring it all, a great massive lump of evil, and I would lay it down before a crucified Saviour. And I know that he has, his hands are stretched forth all the day long to receive sinners. If you really believe that, my dear friend, that's the only source of true happiness. What else can give you happiness when you really feel the burden of your sin? Everything else pales away into insignificance. Faith in Christ, coming as a beggar, coming with an empty hand, coming with a felt sense of need, coming with all your pollution, coming with all your guilt, as David here, create in me a clean heart, blot out all mine iniquities, purge me with hyssop. That's the language of faith. No wonder the salvation of God is precious to David. No wonder the salvation of God is precious. Now take the love of God. We've spoken of faith. What about love? Faith works by love. And if you are believing in Christ and resting upon him alone for salvation, by the powerful grace of the Holy Spirit, to make you willing to receive him, then you cannot but love him. There is love in the heart of the one who has been saved by grace. We love him because he first loved us. The soul believing in him, believing what he suffered, believing how much he endured, believing what he did in love for his people. You cannot but have a desire to love Christ. You may not feel it very strongly, but you would surely say this, that of all others in this world, whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none. You would desire at least to give him the supreme love of your heart. And you see, love brings joy. If you love someone, you will rejoice in them. If you really love someone, you will rejoice in what you see of them that is lovely. There may be things that are unlovely in them, but what is lovely and what is good, you rejoice in it. It brings delight to you. A parent with their children, a husband, a wife and a husband. But how much more the great bridegroom of the church? How much more the Lord? It brings joy to the heart to get a meeting with Christ, to get a view of Christ, to get a believing view of Christ. Brings joy and peace, and there is love there. Now, what about the grace of repentance? Does that not bring joy to the heart? Now, a carnally minded person will say, no. That sounds the most dismal thing to a worldly vain person. To be mourning and confessing sin. Oh, where's the joy there? That doesn't sound to be a very happy thing. These Christians, they're always mourning about their sin. They appear to be so sad all the time. But you don't know, my dear friend, if that is your language. You don't know that repentance is a very sweet and precious thing to the people of God. The child of God here today would long for a broken and a contrite spirit. The child of God would long to be humbly confessing sin freely, with the free Spirit of God making them free and wholehearted in pouring out their souls at a throne of grace to confess and to forsake their sin. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I, and of my sin thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. That's what breaks the heart, the freeness of God's forgiveness. That's what really makes you hate your sin more and more. It's a very sweet thing to get a view of a crucified Christ bearing your sin and the soul going out after him and turning away from sin with grief and hatred. That's a very precious, sweet, joyful experience. It sounds like a paradox, but it's well known in the experience of a believer. There's nothing sweeter. And how you would rejoice to have it today. As the godly Puritan said, that repentance is the tear of faith, and faith is the gleam in the drop of repentance. What about the grace of hope? All the doctrines of salvation are closing the Lord's people in it to a well-grounded hope. Everything in the covenant of grace is bringing them to a good hope. They're like the woman of great faith. Although she said of herself that she was a woman of little faith and a great Saviour. Remember what she said when someone asked her where she was journeying to, when she was going to a communion, as she often did. And she said, I'm going from Cape Wrath. That's where she lived, near Cape Wrath. I'm going from Cape Wrath and I'm journeying to the Cape of Good Hope. And that's her journey spiritually. That's the journey of the believer. And that cannot but give joy to the soul. They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the king. And there they shall abide. No lion nor ravening beast shall go up thereon. The ransomed of the Lord shall return unto Zion with songs, and what? Everlasting joy upon their heads. they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And if you get a little encouragement that for Jesus' sake, by God's grace alone, will be your portion forever and ever, then that's a very precious verse also in Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. If we get a clear view of that, in view of death, judgment, and eternity, it cannot but bring a measure of joy to the heart now. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And is he not communicative of that joy? If you repent of your sins today, my dear friend, and look to the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, there will be joy in the highest court of heaven. The sentence of divine justice is passed in this way, that for Jesus' sake, that sinner in Dingwall, it will be going free for all eternity. Because the blood of Christ is satisfied for the sins of that poor sinner who is looking unto Jesus. He is just and the justifier of that one in Dingwall that believes in him. And the wrath of God will never come upon them. Oh, would that not bring joy to your soul today, the joy of salvation? That you could join with God's people in some measure and say, upon my heart bestowed by thee, more gladness I have found than even then when corn and wine did most with them abound. Would that give you more pleasure and joy than anything else in the world? There's the test. Now, there may be someone of the Lord's people who's saying, I've never known that joy. And therefore I must be, in light of everything you've said today, I must be a deceiver of myself and others. Or I must not profess the Lord's name publicly, because I've never tasted of these things in my soul. Don't be so hasty to make that conclusion with regard to yourself. Because as we will come to see now, joy and salvation are not exactly the same thing. Salvation brings joy, but that doesn't mean that that joy is always experienced. There are many places in Scripture where the Lord's people, it did not feel joy, and yet they were in a state of salvation, of grace. They were on their way to heaven. Our salvation does not depend ultimately on feelings. It depends on Christ. And it's your relation to Christ, not your feelings and not your experience, that is the ultimate matter. It's what think you of Christ. You may be walking in darkness and having no light. You may be feeling your sin so great that you do not feel any joy, even though you're casting it continually on the mercy of God for forgiveness. Why was David pleading so earnestly here? But the question that will determine it is this: what would give you joy? That's what separates between the hypocrite and the true believer. Where are your joys founded? What is in your desire? Where is that desire taking you? Is it taking you to Christ and him alone, even though you do not have the comfort and the joy of it? That's the point. That's what the Lord's people have. They must wait on him to restore comforts to Jerusalem, to restore what they desire. Now we must come in the second place to notice that the joy of salvation can be obscured. That's why David has this language here. It can be obscured. It can be the joy of salvation. The feeling of it. The experience of it can be lost. But salvation can never be lost. Now, clearly in David's case, we have an enormous amount of guilt. We have a fearful, complicated, dreadful display of the power of sin, even in an eminent believer. And a sudden surprisal into sin is something the Lord's people must be aware of, must be vigilant about. But David did not fall into this sin. It was out clearly a long course of spiritual declension and decay. We must, when we look at David's life, conclude that he was a more exercised, lively believer in his younger period than in his later life. And when we read of what happened in 2 Samuel, the kings went to battle at a certain time of the year when the weather was favorable. David sent Joab away with the army. He wouldn't go anymore. Rather than leading his own men, rather than being in the path of duty for the king to lead the armies of Israel out to defeat the enemies of the Lord, he would stay at home in Jerusalem. He would take his ease. He would enjoy the pleasures of being king. And in that frame of spirit, he fell into this dreadful sin. There was a gradual decline in David that led to this dreadful fall. And that is something that will lead to the loss of the joy of God's salvation. When there is a gradual decline in the exercise of the soul. We've been speaking of the graces that the Lord's people exercise towards the truth of God, their faith, their love, their repentance, their hope. Where were these when David was on the roof of his palace? Where were these? They were deep down, hidden away in his soul. They weren't coming forth. They weren't exercised. They weren't showing any vigor, any life whatsoever. Whatever was in his conscience, he was able to overcome that very, very easily because the life of grace was not in exercise in his soul. He was backslidden. He was decayed before he fell into the sin. And that is what the Lord's people, it must be vigilant and sober and watchful about. The devil waited for his opportunity. It came in providence. Bathsheba was complicit in it. Her immodesty, her shameless behavior, it provoked it. But David's sin against thee, the only. Others were involved in it. Uriah suffered terribly. All the consequences in David's household, these were dreadful. But he's seeing his sin in the light of God. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. Against thee, the only, have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill. Where's the joy of salvation now, David? Love of earthly things came in. Carnal pleasure, carnal ease, carnal security. Comfortable, he didn't need to fight for his throne any longer. All his warfare was behind him as far as he was concerned. Look what happens. The greatest spiritual warfare he ever had to fight was ahead of him now. To recover the sense of the blessing of God upon his soul. Oh, have you ever been brought, child of God, to say with David, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What's he saying there in verse 1? He's saying that my sin is so great that nothing less than infinite mercy will do for me. God's loving kindness is as infinite as himself. It's as glorious as himself. And nothing less will do for the pardon of the sin of the backslidden believer or of any sin. You see how the joy of salvation is lost through spiritual decline, negligence, carelessness, love of worldly pleasure, worldly ease, and then great sin makes inroads. Sin doesn't appear to be as bad. The world appears much better. It starts to loom more greatly in your thinking. The pleasures of this life, things of heaven, the things of eternity, they're in the background now. They're not as important. That's a very dangerous place to be. And one thing we will say in addition, David was guilty of the sin of his generation, the sin of the times in which he lived. It was common for kings to treat their subjects abominably, wickedly, to immorality, to polygamy, and all the evils associated with it. And he fell into that, as too many of the Lord's people in the Old Testament did. And there's something we have to watch, the sins of our day and generation. Each generation has characteristic sins. Uncleanness is a characteristic sin of this generation. Materialism is a characteristic sin of our day. Pride, covetousness, the love of ease, the love of pleasure, coldness with regard to the things of God, carnal mindedness. These are sins that afflict the whole of society. And that is having a deadening effect upon God's people. And little wonder then, when we're so taken up with the earth, that the joy of heavenly realities, of heavenly communion with God, is so little known among us. And this brings, the effect of all this, surely, is a distance, a coldness. David would be going to the temple. He wouldn't lose face by staying away from the means of grace. He had to go as the king of Israel to do all the round of sacrifices and worship. He wouldn't cease to do that. But where was his heart? It was as hard as a nether millstone. And if we lose through backsliding, through negligence, through sin, through besetting sin, through sinning and sinning and sinning, we'll lose not only the joy of God's salvation, but we'll become formal and cold and we'll be more and more provoking of God. What is really in your worship today, friend? Why are you really here? Did you really come to have communion with the God of eternity? Do you just come because it's the done thing? That's what you do in your family. That's what I do. I go to church on Sabbath. Why are you here? What does God think of your heart's exercise in the worship of his holy name today? Well, we must come to the final point. And that is that salvation may be restored. You wouldn't pray it otherwise. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. This is a sovereign exercise of divine grace that he's praying for. God would be just, clear and judging still if he left David to himself. But oh, how wonderful the grace of God is. How wonderful that covenant is, that is a covenant of grace, that is all of God's free mercy. The same mercy that the child of grace received when they first trusted in Christ is continually and still offered to them in the covenant through the blood of Christ that flows freely. You cannot put a limit. You cannot put a bound upon the mercy of God. It's after thy loving kindness, have mercy upon me. I'm an infinitely guilty and filthy sinner before an infinitely holy God. If that was the full stop, the end of the matter, I would be undone for eternity. But thou art a merciful God in Christ. Thou art a merciful God in the gospel of thy grace. And therefore I will pray, restore me the joy of thy salvation. The Lord is long-suffering and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Long-suffering, full of pity. Is that not an encouragement to you today if David found mercy of the Lord in spite of his fearfully aggravated sins? If there is hope in Israel concerning this matter, as far as you are concerned, sinner, what is required? Fervent, earnest prayer at the throne of grace. That's the very language of the text. He's praying, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. There's a prayer for a backslidden believer. There's a prayer for a poor sinner who never knew it or feels they never had it. Restore me what I've never known. Give me what thy people have and will be restored to them. In chapter 14 of Hosea, you have a wonderful description there of how the Lord deals with a backslider. They're praying, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And the Lord is saying, I will love them freely. I will heal their backslidings. Mine anger is turned away from them. What a happy meeting in the soul. What joy there is when that is experienced. That there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. That he will not cast away his people forever. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be. Neither his own inheritance, quit nor forsake shall he. Is that not good news from a far country? For you to be much praying at a throne of grace this Sabbath afternoon. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger would be turned away, and thou wouldst comfort me. Fervent prayer and the mortification of all known sin, they must be together. It would be sheer hypocrisy and insincerity if it was otherwise. You must pray for deliverance from sin, and for the restoration of the felt sense of God's pardon and peace. And hand in hand with that, there must be a heart turning away from all sin. Take away all iniquity, not only in its guilt, but in its very pollution and in its very presence. Have you got that prayer, my dear friend? It's not just that I don't want to go to hell for my sins, but oh, that I were fit to be in God's sight and God's presence forever. As Edwards said, when you're examining yourself with regard to things of this nature, you must do it as if in light of the day of judgment. And what will be the effect when the Lord will restore the joy of salvation? When there's peace and pardon in the conscience. There's peace in the conscience through the intimation of pardon in the gospel. Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. Go in peace through the blood. Surely there's room there for a larger view of the mercy of God than was ever there before. Surely there is a longing to be free from sin more and more. And bound up with that is a desire for heaven. And though your feelings may not be as strong as they once were, there's a deeper joy. There's a deeper acquiescence in the mercy and in the ways of God. And there's a deeper longing to be free from all sin forever. That's the restoration of the joy of salvation that will never be complete, that the desire will never be fully accomplished until it takes the soul home to be in a place where there shall be no sin, where they shall be with and like Christ forever. Beloved, it doth not appear now what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, perfectly transformed into his likeness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. That's the restoration of the joy of salvation that the Lord's people are praying for. And whatever their feelings here about it are now, they will have joy in the morning. Before thy face, at thy right hand, are pleasures evermore. Are you of that people? Will you be among that people yourself? Where are you looking to give you joy on your way to eternity? May the Lord deliver you from every false joy and bring you to the joy of his salvation forever. May he bless his word to us.